in the Gospel of Matthew. Next week we'll have more of a Christmas kind of message, but I think this is a Christmas message as well. Like the songs that we sang this morning were not necessarily Christmas hymns. And we'll, as Dave said, we'll get our fill of those on Wednesday night. I hope that you're here for cocoa and cookies on Wednesday night and Christmas hymns. But this message is about the resurrection, and specifically it's about your resurrection and my resurrection. If you would rise with me, please, if you're able to, and I would like to read from Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Lord God, we are astonished at your teaching as well. We ask you, God, to quicken this word to our hearts and make us wise in the way of this teaching and doctrine about the resurrection and about our resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Have a seat. I neglected to mention earlier, I want to make a couple of announcements. Do we have the Christmas greeting from the president? If you could pull that up while that's being pulled up, and that'll start at about... Yes, so I think I see we're queued up for... This. I would like to allow the President of the United States to extend Christmas greetings to this church.
God bless you.
Thank you very much. To every family across our nation, the First Lady and I want to wish you all a very, very Merry Christmas. For Christians, this is a joyous time to remember God's greatest gift to the world. More than 2,000 years ago, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. He said, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God." The angel told her that she would give birth to a baby boy, Jesus, who would be called the Son of the Most High. 9 months later, Christ was born in the town of Bethlehem. The Son of God came into the world in a humble stable. As Christians everywhere know, the birth of our Lord and Savior changed history forever. At Christmas, we give thanks to God and that God sent his only Son to die for us and to offer everlasting peace to all humanity. More than two millennia after the birth of Jesus Christ, his teachings continue to inspire and uplift billions and billions of people all over the globe. His divine word still fills our hearts with hope and faith. And Christians everywhere still strive to live by Jesus' timeless commandment to his disciples, love one another. Above all, during the sacred season, our souls are full of thanks and praise for Almighty God for sending us Christ, his Son, to redeem the world. Tonight, we ask that God will continue to bless this nation, and we pray that he will grant every American family a Christmas season full of joy, hope, and peace. On behalf of Melania and the entire Trump family, Merry Christmas to all and best wishes for a very, very great and happy New Year. Thank you.
All I'm getting is red. I think I'll change it out. Sorry about that. That the President of the United States would greet all Christians around the world from the White House. Better. Mr. President, I think I can speak for this church as well, that we return the greetings to you and to the First Lady and to all the Trump family. Merry Christmas and best wishes from Calvary Chapel of Leesburg for a happy and prosperous New Year. Do you pray for this president? I do too. I pray that God would get a hold of his heart and use him. And not only use him, but convert him. Make him usable for service in God's kingdom. So that's my prayer for everybody, not just for the president, but for everybody. And yes, Mr. President, we pray for you as well. An announcement that I forgot to do is, due to a couple of circumstances, I'm going to go ahead and postpone the start of men's ministry and women's ministry from this month until January. I'm excited about men's ministry. I'm going to start a series in men's ministry on becoming a man of God. And I encourage all the men in this church to come beginning in January. For becoming a man of God. It's near and dear to my heart. I'll be focused on the scripture from Job chapter 29, and it will enrich you, I think, if you will be there. Last week, we were in the tribute money aspect of Matthew chapter 22, and it's called the tribute money, and some people call it pay your taxes. But there was an aspect of it, of our scripture last week, that I didn't get to cover, and I want to spend about 3 or 4 minutes on it this week, because it is a big, big, big part of my life personally. And you'll get to see a little bit about how Ron does theology. So I look for principles in Scripture, and I'm not one of those pastors who's really sharp with the memorization, and be able to quote you chapter and verse. I can quote a lot of Scripture, but I can't necessarily tell you where it is. That's why God made phones like this, so you can look it up real fast. But there's a principle in here that I neglected to go over, and I just want to review it for you and just show you how it spoke into my life, and it may not into yours, but let's just see. Matthew chapter 22, verses 20 through 22. And he said to them, whose image, this is the coin, the denarius coin, right? Whose image and inscription is this? And they, the Pharisees, said to him, Caesar's. Caesar's image was on the coin. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these things, they marveled, and they left him and went their way. And remember I said that this is like the Baskin-Robbins store of challenging Jesus. First come the Pharisees, they take a number, and then they get served. Next up is the Sadducees, serving number 17, the Sadducees. That's going to be today. The following week, it's going to be the scribes, and now serving number 18. And they're standing in line waiting to take Jesus down by their trickery and their great cleverness and their haughty spirits. But this was the first one here, and it's about 30, let's see, been married almost 39 years now, so I would say about 34 years ago, I looked at this passage just as we had children that were starting to enter school. And we had to make a decision, how are we going to educate these children? And I looked at this passage with my wife, and we read, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so some things belong to Caesar, the government, and some things belong to God. And the precursor to this was, see this coin? Whose face do you see? Right? Whose face is on here? And he said, Caesar's, government's. He says, great. What the government gave you, give it back to the government. Remember how we talked about that word render means not just give, but give it back, because it came from there in the first place. And so the government gave this money, and they put Caesar's image on it to indicate this money came from the government, and we want it back. We want our stuff back. But then the second part of what Jesus said then, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God, give back to God what? The things of God. So what God gave you in the first place, you give that back to him. What Caesar gave you in the first place, you give that back to them. And so we were trying to figure out, how are we going to school these kids? And I looked at this passage, and I looked at my children. I looked at their faces, and it just spoke to me. Whose image do you see? Whose image, Ron, do you see when you look at this child? I see the image of God. And I see me. Hopefully not me too much. Hopefully more their mom, because she's better looking. But I see the image of God, and I see the image of the parents on this child. So shall I render that child, therefore, to Caesar? That's how this spoke to me. I'm not saying that was the intent of this passage to begin with. But there's a way of reading Scripture to get principles out of Scripture. And the principle that spoke to me here, and I welcome you to correct me if you think I'm wrong. Pull me aside later on and go like, Ron, I think you're all cracked up. There's no way you can find that in the Scripture. But it spoke to me at the time. And that was this. The things of God and the things of the government are different. They're separate. What the government giveth, the government is entitled to take away. But what God giveth, the government is not entitled to take away. And God gave me those children. And God trusted me to educate those children and to instill in them the Word of God and the principles of truth. And could I really rely on a school to do that? A government school? I don't know. So I checked it out. I went to the school board. I got the research on their materials and everything. I actually became involved in running people for the school board. I was a campaign manager for him to get Christians onto the school board. And I thought, hey, you know, let's do this thing. Let's get Christians on the school board. Let's get Christians into public schools. And let's make the public schools, you know, harmless to children. And maybe even a good and a benefit to children. I was involved in that. I wanted to make change. Here's what I found. It's easier to take your head and bang it hard against a brick wall and expect that to cause it to improve your outlook on life. I couldn't do it. What I found is, I researched the materials. I looked at the textbooks. I looked at the curricula. I looked at the guiding principles. I couldn't find anything in there that would help me to raise up disciples of Christ and soldiers for God. And so my wife and I made the decision, we will educate these children in a profoundly Christian way, according to the principles of Scripture, and we will never give these children over to instruction from anybody who does not say, my purpose in teaching you is to produce a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so whether that's a Christian school or in your family or homeschooling, that's up to parents. But I believe the principle is here that when you see that child in the image of that child and you see the image of God stamped on that child, do not give that child to the instruction of a godless heathen institution. It spoke to me. Maybe it doesn't speak to you that way, and I certainly allow for other people to have differences of opinion on that. That's what God taught me in this. I see God's image on the child. I'm going to give God's principles to the child, and I'm not going to render that child to Caesar. So I don't know who I'm speaking to, perhaps to grandparents or great-grandparents or parents or even children, I don't know, out there. But that's just a little testimony from my life. And I will tell you this, I carry around a picture of my children everywhere I go in the back of this Bible. And I just remember, and I look, and I see all those faces. I see God there on their faces. And I thank God that I listened humbly at that time to train them up in the way that they should go. And most of them have not departed from it. There's a couple we're still working on. And that's okay. Let that be a word of encouragement to parents. The job is never completely done. So I just had to say that. By the way, I put that also into a formal document, and I submitted it to HSLDA, which is the Homeschool Legal Defense Association, of which we were members for 28 years or so while we were homeschooling children. And they kept that on record of that was my conviction and my reason for homeschooling my children. And I'm not saying homeschooling is the only way to educate children. I'm not saying that at all. But for me, that was the reasoning that I gave, is in there as a document to defend myself if I had to in court before the government, is like, I see in this scripture that the children belong to God and belong to me and not to Caesar. Now, from that, from the tribute money, from the render to God to the things that are God, we move into Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 40. And this is good stuff because this gets at the very kernel of our entire Christian faith, the resurrection, the cause for our hope. The same day, what same day? The same day that the Pharisees just came and tried to trip up Jesus. Again, take a number, Baskin-Robbins, now serving number 22. The same day that the Pharisees had just tried to trip up Jesus with the denarius, the coin, the tax money, that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. Let's talk about Sadducees for a minute. What's a Pharisee? What's a Sadducee? So there were several different main groups of Jewish leaders back then. There were the ascetics, there were the Essenes, there were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, and a couple of other groups. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the main religious leaders. And you could kind of think of them as conservatives and liberals, or establishment types and true believer types. The Pharisees were, they actually had within their movement a strong kernel of truth. There really were, I believe, Pharisees who were truly trying to please God. You know, Jesus talks a lot about the Pharisees here, but there were Pharisees, I believe, who were trying to do the right thing. And they had a basic doctrine which went something like this. We have the law of Moses, and upon that we have the commentary upon the law of Moses, and that helps us to understand how to live. And so they lived as much by the commentary as they lived by the law of Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the Torah. But they figured out a way with their interpretation of the law through their rules, their commentaries, they figured out a way to sort of weasel out of some of the spirit of the law. They were really loose on divorce, for example. Like, clearly, in the Bible, God says, one man, one woman for life. The Pharisees were, unless you find some uncleanness in her. And it always just went one way. The husband can divorce his wife, but the wife can't really divorce her husband. And so it was a one-way kind of a thing. And so they were fairly liberal on that. And they kind of escaped the word of the spirit of the law. Now the Sadducees, on the other hand, were this group. And the Pharisees, by the way, were really popular with the people. The Sadducees were fewer in number, but they were rich. Ooh, they were rich. And because they ran the money-changing tables in the temple, and their main source of income was all this commerce from selling animals for slaughter, for sacrifice at the temple, and doing the money-changing and so on. And so they had a business going. And they kind of served at the pleasure of Caesar, because Caesar allowed them to run the temple. And so they had a vested interest in seeing Roman rule. They also didn't really have a spirit within them that was trying to please God. They were there for the money. They were there for the business aspect of it, as evidenced by the fact that there's no record of the Sadducees even being a thing after the year 70 AD. Why 70 AD? Because that was the destruction of the temple by the Romans. And when there's no more temple, there's no more money to be made. And so they just disappeared. They didn't stick around and continue to live a faith life. Their business had closed. So they just shuttered their doors and went home. The Sadducees advocated a kind of strict living that was the letter of the law kind of living. They were extraordinarily strict and conservative. But they also were like deists, like maybe, the closest thing to American history would be the deists. Yeah, sure, there's a God, but he's not really involved in our lives anymore. And when you die, that's it. There's no life after life. There's no resurrection. There are no angels. Nothing. And so when you close your eyes, it's over. Now, the flip side of that is you can achieve a kind of everlasting life through your children and your grandchildren and your descendants. And so it would be really important to them to make sure that everybody got married and had children and had descendants, so that even when you die, and as Ben Franklin said, here lies Franklin, food for worms. When you die and are food for worms, your children live on, and so they have your DNA, so they're kind of an extension of you, and that's how you would live in the afterlife. And so they come to Jesus with this thing about marriage and about making sure that there's children after somebody dies. And this concept was called levirate marriage, which means brother marriage. It's explained to us in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which goes like this: If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. What is that? Give her babies. Make her pregnant. Take her on as a wife, even a second wife if you are already married. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother. So if Bob dies and his next younger brother is Joe, then Joe takes Bob's widow, marries her, gets her pregnant and names the baby Bob, in essence. Bob Jr. And then Bob Jr. gets all the stuff that Bob used to own. The land, the cars, the livestock, everything. But if the And it shall be that that firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this is how you get this eternal life thing. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her." So the elders are trying to reason. Like, take this woman. Like, that's what the law says, guy. Yeah, but I don't want to because I don't want the obligations that go with raising that child. And I don't even get any of the stuff. It goes to that boy who doesn't even bear my name. "I don't want to take her. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders and remove his sandal from his foot and spit in his face." Can you picture this? I'm not going to do it. "And she shall spit in his face and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed,' or 'Shoeless Joe.'" I just made that last part up. Shoeless, that's your name. It's a pejorative. Yeah, who are we going to get to run the auction this week? I don't know. Hey, how about Shoeless? Go get Shoeless Joe. He'll do it. Forevermore, his name would be Shoeless. It's a shame to him. He would live his life with a shame every time you had to call him that name. The one who would not raise up his brother's son. The same day, the Sadducees, so the Sadducees came and they said, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." So far, so good, right? So they're setting up a trap, but they're using truth to do it. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound like maybe a serpent in the garden coming in and saying, and mixing a little bit of truth in there, and you go, yeah, that sounds about right. So they come and they say, "Teacher," first off, you know when the Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, Rabbi," they're not being sincere. This is an honorific. This is how you show somebody honor. So they start off by calling him teacher. Oh, they're buttering him up. Remember how the Pharisees had just said before, "You are true and you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. You don't show favoritism to people." That's what the Pharisees had said. So they say, "Moses said that if a man dies having no children," and they go into the whole levirate marriage thing. We have examples of levirate marriage in the Bible. You might recall the example of Onan and Tamar. Onan, the son of Judah. So Judah had a son named Er, and Er was so wicked, that was his firstborn son. Er was so wicked that the Lord just, and he was married, by the way, to Tamar. Er was so wicked, God just struck him dead. "You're dead." And so Judah righteously says, "Okay, Er is dead. Onan, you're next up. Now serving number two. And you get the girl. So I want you to marry her, give her children." So he does. He goes, he marries her, he takes her into his tent, and he arranges it that the way that they have the honeymoon is such that it doesn't produce a child. He does it on purpose. And God is displeased with that, so what does God do? He strikes him dead. That's two. And son number three, Shelah, is a kid, a child. And so Judah says, stay with me here, and it's not time to give you Shelah yet. He's too young. So she bides her time, and then she sees this ain't going to happen. because Sheila's old enough to do. And so it goes through a whole thing where she tricks him into giving her a son and so on. But Judah doesn't want to continue with the now serving number three thing, because he goes, let's see, my firstborn was evil and God struck him dead. And he was married to this girl. And the secondborn was evil and God struck him dead and he was married to this girl. The thirdborn, this is all I got. I'm going to run out of boys. So he says, I'm not going to do that. Then there's the example of Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth. And this is where everything turns out hunky-dory. It's awesome. It's a really cool example of selflessness, of selfless levirate marriage. And Boaz marries Ruth. Look it up. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Go ahead and go on home and read it. I would encourage you to do that. So they continue, the Sadducees continue. Now, verse 25. Now, there were with us seven brothers. First off, I'm sure there weren't with them seven brothers. But they're kind of pulling a, look, Jesus, if you get to tell parables, we get to tell parables too. So, now there were with us seven brothers. The first one died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Again, so far, so good. This likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Did they lose you yet? Do we really think that really happened, or that really would happen? So eventually she's going to get a reputation as the black widow, right? That marry the girl and die. And so it wasn't going to work out. But even to the seventh, all right, so far it's just a parable, I get it. Last of all, the woman died herself also. Okay, I'm with you, I guess. Now here comes the zinger. This is the trap. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. What's really weird about this question? Who are the Sadducees? They don't believe in any resurrection. Why are they doing this? They have no sincerity here. They're completely insincere. And what can we expect? Like, even if you hadn't read the rest of this already, what would you expect? Like, what do you really expect Jesus to do? Well, I tell you, I think probably she'd be the wife of... When has Jesus ever answered a question that was posed as a trap, the way that they posed the question in the first place? Jesus doesn't do that. What would you do? So Jesus answered them, and he said to them, you are deceived. You're mistaken. This word deceived or mistaken is like with Adam and Eve. You know, Adam sinned, but the woman was deceived, tricked. He's basically saying, you know that little woman that you like to denigrate so much with your Sadduceeism? You're like a woman. You don't say that to a Jewish male leader back in the patriarchal day. You are deceived. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He tells the Sadducees they don't know the scriptures. They run the temple. They've got vast tracts of the scriptures memorized. You don't even know the scriptures. Now, here's the nugget, though, where it really gets real. Nor the power of God. See, you're play-acting at this religion thing. You're acting like you're a disciple of God, but you don't know his power. If you did, you would be afraid. You would be very afraid. And then Jesus goes on. So he's essentially now he's going to say, I challenge your premise, the premise that you have set all this up on, and then you say the resurrection and you don't even believe in the resurrection. I challenge your premise. You have no understanding of what the resurrection looks like because you have no idea what heaven looks like because you don't even believe in it in the first place, and you certainly don't live like you believe in it. He corrects them in these two matters, about marriage in heaven and about the resurrection. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read? And now he goes on to quote Genesis chapter 17. Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? Now, Genesis, the first book in the Bible. These guys would have the entire book memorized. Yeah, I've read. And your point is, Jesus, well, let me explain it to you guys. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. This is God talking, he's quoting. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's the quote. God is not the God of the dead, Jesus comments, but of the living. You've got this thing all wrong. And they're scratching their heads going, wait a sec. How does this... Oh. I am the God of Abraham. That would mean that Abraham is alive. I am the God of Isaac. In other words, Isaac is not dead. I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. That means this is Jesus doing theology on the run. There's no record of any Bible scholar at that time. There's no record of any Pharisee or any Sadducee having ever figured that out. That means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Jesus is the first one in history to ever teach this. This is after a couple thousand years of the Jewish faith. Jesus shows them from the scriptures that they've been reading for 1,000 years that it was right in front of you the whole time. And you could have read it, and you could have found this out for yourself, but you know nothing. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I wonder what else is in front of me and us that I'm just not getting. Sometimes people will say, one third of the Bible is prophecy. You know, if Jesus can pull this out and say, here's a meaning that you have never seen before in 1,000 years of Scripture. And that's prophetic to them. That has another meaning than what was on the surface. Somebody I was talking to just the other day said, I wonder if maybe 100% of Scripture is prophetic. And that we won't even know until we are resurrected and we get to heaven. And God says, you see here, right here in this passage, I showed you. Don't you have burning questions for God? Like, God, how come this and how come that? And maybe God then will say, it's been in front of you all the time. I showed you in Genesis. I showed you in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy. I showed you in the prophets. It's there for you to read. How is it that you don't have eyes to see this? For me, I found something in the tax money that I had never seen before. You know, whose image is on this coin? That I had never heard anybody ever teach before. God used it to teach me something. Maybe he intended that. I don't know. Maybe when I get to heaven, God will say, like, yeah, good job. You saw that, did you? I stuck that in there for you and for everybody else. Maybe. What else has he put in here for you? What else has he put in here for me? I don't know. But this is the kernel of our faith, that we will be resurrected. And we will need to live like resurrected people. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians talks about the resurrection in chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. This I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. Which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died. So this is the foundation of the resurrection. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And after that, he was buried. And that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain at the present day. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Remain at the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? You get the connection here. If Christ rose, how do you come off saying that people don't also rise? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, you and me, then Christ never rose in the first place. Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And this is where Ron says, so stop coming to church and just go play golf, because it's a nice sunny day. What are we doing here if Christ didn't rise from the dead? What are we doing here if we have no hope of a resurrection? We're wasting our time trying to be good people, trying to learn from a book of rules. That's ineffective. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. A waste of time. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he didn't raise. In other words, if I say Christ is risen and he's not really risen, then I'm a liar. In fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and, here's the clincher, and you're still in your sins. You're still dead. You're still going to go to hell. You still have no hope if there is no resurrection. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, they're food for worms and nothing more. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, if our faith in Christ is only for this life, until our heart stops beating, I'm to be pitied, not lauded. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. He's talking in a metaphor here. So all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Basically, when it dies, it all stinks and rots, right? There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, bodies from heaven and bodies of the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon, etc. So also it is with the resurrection of the dead. This body is sown in corruption. When you die, your body starts to go through a process of rigor mortis, and it starts to decay from within and eat itself from the enzymes that are in the body and the bacteria that's in the body. And then it stinks. And then it's food for worms. So the body is sown like a seed in the ground. It's put into the ground in corruption, with corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. A body that doesn't rot, a body that doesn't die, a body that never gets sick, never gets injured. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. I have this image in my head of Jesus after his resurrection coming and saying, "Look at me, touch me." There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Who's that last man, Adam? Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam. Adam the first, let's call him Adam the first and Adam the second. Adam the first is the father of all mankind. All human beings contain his DNA. We all come from his loins. But his body was corruptible. And his spirit was corruptible, corrupted. But the second Adam, Adam 2, came and became a life-giving spirit. He puts a seed in you which can't be corrupted. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. In other words, first you got to live and die before you can be raised up. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth. He was made from dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, as is the heavenly man. So also are those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust. There comes that image thing again. We have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And thus begins the struggle between the man of flesh and the man of the spirit. Which one are you going to be? It's a free will choice. Which one am I going to be? Every day we get to make that choice. Am I going to live like a man of the flesh today? Or am I going to live like a man of God? And this is what we're going to talk about in the men's group starting in January, becoming a man of God. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, there's no heaven when we live like hell. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, there are some who we're all going to be changed. Most of us are going to die first. Some of us are not. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We got to be born again. We got to live like we're born again. So when this corruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then we shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We don't get to claim that prize of incorruption until we're either snatched up or we die and we are raised up. And here's the song. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Christ Jesus. As long as we're living in this flesh, we're going to be struggling. There's going to be these two dogs inside us fighting all the time. The dog of the flesh and the dog of the spirit. And you know the old story, right? Which dog wins the fight? The one you feed. Who are you going to feed? You're going to feed that dog inside you that is of the flesh? Or are you going to feed that dog inside you which is of the spirit? May we every day feed the dog inside us which is of the spirit. Feed the spiritual man. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So how shall we then live? We'll close with this. How shall we then live? Knowing that we have to, if we want to be raised in incorruption and we want to be used by God, how do you feed that spiritual man and starve that fleshly man inside you, which are fighting for supremacy in your soul? Good answer. I like that answer. I refer to Philippians. Here's a different way of looking at that. Here's an expounding upon what you said, brother. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is one of the verses that teach us how we should then live. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. I would encourage every one of us to figure out what it is in our life that needs to be changed. What is that thing? I'm going to show you a simple test that I do. Well, two tests, actually. First off, so I'm not saying I'm great or I got things figured out, but this works for me. Try it on, see if you like it. I go to the people in my life to whom I have given my accountability, and I ask them, how am I doing? I go to my wife and say, how am I doing as a husband? I ask my children, how am I doing as a dad? And then I shut my mouth and I listen. And if somebody would come up to me and say, I'm not your wife or I'm not your children, but I got a bone to pick with you, then it's on me to say, okay, let me hear it. And then I shut my mouth and I listen. Here's the second thing that I do. I call it the mirror test. I'm looking for that phone. There it is. I look in the mirror. By the way, I've never seen you guys like this before. Can you see me? I look in the mirror, and I look into my eyes. For a long time. And I ask myself, do I like what I see? And then I shut my mouth and I listen. For a long time. If I can't look my own self in the eye, there's something wrong in my heart. Thanks, brother. I appreciate your enthusiasm, but I'll take it from here, okay? I love you. And if I need to, and somebody comes to me to correct me, I let them look in my eyes. If I can't stare them in the eyes without shame, I need to correct something about me. So that's the second test. Can I look at me and like what I see? Can I let others look in my eyes without me needing to turn my eyes away in shame? Kind of the acid test, huh? I think we all need to do that with those that we love. Husbands, wives, brothers, sisters. Get ready for it to be uncomfortable. The church is not supposed to be a place of comfort for sin. It's supposed to be uncomfortable. And in the family, if you have a healthy family, a healthy marriage, you will probably have some very uncomfortable conversations. I've sat through a lot of them where I was in the hot seat. And there will probably be more. Be of one mind. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll stick around for a while, talk to anybody who wants to talk. Thank you. Have a great day.